Hebrews chapter 5. And again, we will read through the chapter, which will help us to refresh some of the things that we have said, and we will give just a short review prior to getting into our continual exegesis of this passage. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said unto him, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to come again to examine Thy Holy Word. Father, we would ask that as we continue in this study of the Epistle of Hebrews, that we would continue to have a greater understanding of the mediatorial work, receive what Your Word and Your Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just by way of review, I would remind you that there are basically three divisions in this fifth chapter of Hebrews. The divisions are verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 11, but we're only dealing with 5 through 10, even though we're actually cutting into a part of a sentence. I'm going to pick it up in the third area of the division, which is verses 12 through 14. Of course, we're looking at verses 5 through 10 this Lord's Day Sabbath, and last Lord's Day we covered verse 5 in particular. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, though, if we could just very shortly cover that material. Here the writer of the epistle says, For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. The first thing he points out to us is, as the high priest is an office that was taken among men. Two things importantly that we noted there. First is the limitation of the Aaronic priesthood. That is to say, it is a priesthood of men. Therefore, one must be a man of the order of Aaron. in order that he would be able to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people unto God. But not only must the order be of men, but the order even extends beyond that in trying to explain the very limitations of man himself. Because the priesthood ends when the priest passes away and a new priest begins. It doesn't mean that the office itself ends, but each time a high priest on, a new priest comes in and begins to offer the sacrifices and follow the Mosaic law and its teachings. And he uses that to show how different the high priesthood is of Jesus Christ. And of course, he explains to us that the purpose is that these men would be mediators between God and man. They will act as those who will sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. And note that this is an ongoing practice. That as long as you have the Mosaic law in its fulfilled structure of the Old Testament, that is, with all the sacrificial practices, this continues year after year after year and fulfills that aspect of the Mosaic law. Then it no longer is required because, as we will see, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, Christ is the perfect sacrifice who satisfies, unlike the Aaronic priesthood who could not sacrifice in giving sacrifices for sins. And so there is this mediator relationship between God and man. They're appointed. They do not do it upon themselves or they do not take the office upon themselves, but they are appointed by God to come and to make mediation. And he says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Well, there's what the substance of his office is for, to offer sacrifice for sin according to the law. But he says in verse 2, he can have compassion on those who are going astray. The phrase, the ignorant and going astray, we note it simply meant those who have departed from the way of salvation or from the teaching of God or from those who are not walking in the way of God's teaching. And he says he can have compassion on them since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. Because the high priest himself is a man and he understands the weaknesses of man, therefore he can have compassion. And we note how that last Lord's Day Sabbath was so important to us in the church. How that relates to the Aaronic order, how much more so to the Melchizedek order in which Christ as the great high priest who is tempted in all manner of man and yet without sin can have compassion for us. He understands our weaknesses and that's why he gives us that command in chapter 4 to come boldly before his throne. In a time of need to get grace and mercy. Because here is where God fulfills the needs of His people at His own throne and at the feet of His own Redeemer. And so He says, because He Himself is beset by these weaknesses, He can have compassion upon those individuals. Because of this, He is required, as for the people, so also for Himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. That's his duty and responsibility. He is going to provide a sacrifice for himself because he is a sinner and for the people because of their sins. Christ himself is the sacrifice, which makes him a unique priest. He doesn't come with sacrifices, but he comes and he is his own sacrifice. He offers himself on behalf of his people. And then he says to us, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. As Aaron was appointed to the office of high priest, so Christ too is appointed. And so no one can take the honor to himself. But he must be appointed by God. And we noted, by the way, in this passage, how that this dealt with the first principles of the regulatory principle of worship. How that it's not acceptable to God for us to come in any fashion that we so desire and to worship Him. But we are regulated by His law word. And therefore, we must be obedient thereunto. Well, last Lord's Day, Sabbath, we got into verse 5 of chapter 5, which says, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said unto Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, in saying so also, Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, the first clause of verse 5, the writer draws the parallel showing that whatsoever is requisite in the Mosaic high priest is also transcendentally fulfilled in the Decian order of high priesthood in the person of Christ. So that there is a parallel between Aaron and Christ. But the Aaronic priesthood is not the order of Christ. And we're going to see that more because in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he spends a lot of time in dealing with Melchizedek as a high priest. And I'd like to have gotten into it this Lord's Day Sabbath, but time will not permit us to do so. The great gospel high priest is anointed to his office in the flesh with the Holy Ghost, not tainted with his own ambitions. Neither did he usurp his honor or this honor and dignity. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. That is, he did not take upon himself that office. But he is appointed to the office. Now, folks, here you have somewhat of a parallelism, at least in the messianic prophecy of the book of Psalms here. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Is explained in relationship to his high priesthood. That's why there's a bit of a parallelism involved here grammatically in this passage. Because the former is explaining the latter. In essence, the former clause, "So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said unto him," he's explaining that this office is an office of appointment. Christ did not take the office. But rather, it is said of him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That phrase is a reference to the anointing and appointing of Christ as the high priest. It includes everything from his incarnation unto his resurrection, which you begin then the state of exaltation, but in the state of humiliation, it really says he is the appointed and the anointed one. And he's going to explain that because he goes to talk about his suffering and his crying out and his seeking for God if he would, if it be his will, to deliver him. He shows how that fills all of this. So within that, this phrase, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," is understood in light of the context of what he has just said. Christ did not take upon himself this office either. But it's the Father who appoints and the Father who anoints him unto the office of high priest, showing that this is the one that God prophesied who would come and be the perfecter of salvation as mediator of the covenant between God and man. Well, let's move on then, and let's look at verse 6. We now have the context of what we're dealing with. We now can move on to verse 6. "As he also says in another place," here again, he's going back and quoting again from Psalm 110. In particular, verse 4. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, before we move into this passage, I want to remind you in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, you have the circumstances surrounding Melchizedek. If you remember, Melchizedek comes out. He is king of Salem. Now, there's a real question about whether Melchizedek is a real king or not a real king. You have a lot of people who have different views on the issue. I'm not positive because we don't have a lot of information about it whatsoever. One thing's for sure, Salem is the word peaceful in the Hebrew. It means a possession of peace, which also means a possession of peace. And so it's possible that he is a king priest of Jerusalem at the time of Abraham. But we just don't have a lot of historical factual data to supply ourselves with an absolute certainty of that. Nonetheless, it doesn't necessarily say he was not a real priest, because some people think it was a theophanies, it was a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. Very well could be. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 7. I'm not going to spend all my time there today. Now, and he's going to explain it later. That's why you have verse 11. Verse 11 in chapter 5 says, "You should have known these things. You become dull of hearing, and therefore you have to be explained things," which we are saying now, even in more detail. Chapter 6, chapter 7 gets into that detail. But just by way reminding ourselves, in Genesis 14:20, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine," that is, unto Abraham. "He was the high priest of God Most High." Now, he's a king and a high priest, which truly, without question, there is symbolism involved here concerning him being a type of Christ, in that he is a high priest and a king. So that's very, very important. Not only that, but he's really a prophet, too, because he comes out and he blesses him and prophesies, in essence, about Abraham. "And he blessed him, and he said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him," that is, Abraham gave him, "a tithe of all." Why? Because this king comes as a high priest. And I want you to notice that, because it's very important. Because someday, when we get time, and we get back to my book on, "Lord, you keep them humble, we'll keep them poor," about tithing, then we'll get into this whole aspect of, the tithe is priestly. It is not because he's a king, but because he is a high priest who is offering a blessing. Abraham tithes, and tithing is a kingdom principle. It's a priestly principle. But nonetheless, that's apart from what we're dealing with in Hebrews. But there's the background to this whole thing that took place at the time of Abraham. The emphasis I want you to see out of this, I believe, of why this is being set forth, is because so far in Hebrews, we've been told that Christ, in other words, the angels, they delivered the law on the mount, and yet they themselves could not fulfill the requirements of the law. And so he is explaining why Jesus Christ is a greater high priest, why he is better than angels. And then he goes on to talk about Moses, the true servant of God in his own house, and how that Moses himself instructed the people in the law. But yet, he what God's true mediator had to do, and that was Christ being greater than Moses. They keep getting this whole concept of Christ being greater than. And I think a part of this whole thing of Melchizedek is to show that even your father Abraham bowed unto King Melchizedek. How much greater is Christ, who is of the order of Melchizedek, than Abraham himself, the father of Israel. And so we'll get into that, because he'll do that in chapter 7 in detail. But I just want to bring that to mind. This orderly, quiet, mysterious in one sense. That's the only thing that's said in Scripture as far as anything recorded historically about Melchizedek. Except for these prophecies over and over again that we have in Psalms, where we are told, and in Hebrews, he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's to show us that it's not the Aaronic line of which Christ is a part of. That line has a continuation of succession of high priest, but not true with the order of Melchizedek. For he who comes and fulfills that type fulfills the desire and the demand of God for sacrifice of sin. Anyway, as I said, this is a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek. Here is specifically the appointment of Christ to the high priesthood being stated. That is, it's prophecy. This is ratified by the Lord himself in Matthew 22 when he talks about with the Pharisees who have gathered together about who Christ is, the appointed one, the anointed one. In Matthew 24, verses 41 through 45, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now he's talking about this anointing as the Son of God, the one who comes to be the mediator, the high priest. It's a reference back to all of the prophecies about the mediator. And Christ says to them, and it follows the lineage, of course, of king and priest, David was prophesied as having one who would sit upon his throne, who would rule in the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to see how he's tying these prophecies together. You have Christ, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You have one who sits on the throne of David, who is the king who rules forever. And so, in essence, you have both of them tied into the office of Christ. That's why, you see, I'm having a real hard time. I'd really like to go back and do what I want to do in chapter 7 now, because Melchizedek becomes very important to us. But we just can't spend that much time there. Nonetheless, he's giving this prophecy. Here is the order. Here is the appointment. Christ, not like the Aaronic priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is a royal priesthood in which God has installed his son to that order. There was only one such priest, Melchizedek, who probably, in essence, represents, in all likelihood, every aspect of the type of Christ in what he does. And as I said to you, whether he was real or not, I do not know. I will make that total conjecture when I get to that point of chapter 7. So I'll settle that issue in my own mind. But this is what God the Father revealed to David and prophesied by him to the church, and actually came to be fulfilled in the proclamation and inauguration at his son's ascension into the holiest of heavens, where he actually in the flesh doth officiate and minister in his offices of Christ, of king, prophet, and priest. Now we talked about those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. How in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that laid the overall blueprint of what was happening in the whole epistle of Hebrews. Because all three offices are recognized. Right now, he is emphasizing this office of king and the office of priest. One, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, is an anointing to that office of priesthood and of kingship, tied in with the Melchizedekian high priest order as well. So within that, we see that set forth and offered. Now the apostle moves on to speak of how Christ fulfills this qualification for office. And that's what he's saying. Here's the one who's qualified. It's very quite simple. Even though you get all these passages from the Old Testament and a reference, the prophecies are simply saying, here's how he qualified. There wasn't a promise that's fulfilled in Christ. Here's how it is set forth. Put yourself in a position of being a Hebraic Christian. You're sitting back at this time period in the early church. You've been trained in the law. You're sitting down, and apparently the writer of this epistle is saying to these people, you have a lot of questions about, are we really right in what we're doing? Have we really made the proper profession of faith? I.e., that is to say, are we really following still the teaching of the fathers? How is it all tied together? What are we of a different religion? Have we broke away from the teaching of Israel? An emphasis on showing how that They had the gospel preached to them. You're having the gospel preached to you. They didn't enter into the eternal rest because of unbelief. You have made a profession of faith, and therefore you should enter in that eternal rest. He makes all these parallels that we've been looking at. And now he's going to tell us how Christ fulfills all of these prophetic qualifications in order that he can be the true sacrifice by which we have redemption and acceptance unto God through him. Now, as I said, Paul, who I think wrote this epistle, is very specific. The details are incredible in the book of Hebrews. This is literally a good biblical theology. It is really explaining to us the progression of revelation and the understanding that God gave and all of the prophecies from the time of Genesis 3:15 in the Proto-Evangelium unto the time period of which we have and the fulfilled prophecy spoken of by Paul in Galatians 3 concerning this seed, the seed to Adam, the seed in Abraham, the seed in David. There is a progression here that's being fulfilled. Now he's telling you how Christ has fulfilled these prophecies and why he's qualified. So he says to us in verse 7, who, referring back to this Christ, who in the days of his flesh, referring to the time in which he walked among us, goes back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, who says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. A time reference to the incarnation, when Christ walked among us, who in the days of his flesh, that's when he lived among us, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now the first clause, who in the days of his flesh. Here it talks about the time period of which these things were fulfilled. It shows the parallel in his nature, his work, his compassion, and to his types, and how that he is set above those types. That is to say, he shows the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types in the work that he does. Then he says, in the days of his flesh, we go back and remember the things that were spoken of him, even in the gospel during that time period, even of Christ himself, and the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the Father full of grace and truth. Now, if you stop for a minute, just something that I think is important when we look at this passage of Scripture, how important becomes the incarnation in the middle of all of this work of redemption? That's one of the things that is attacked by liberalism. That there's no way for God to walk among men, and their purpose is to destroy the whole concept of evangelical Christianity that says redemption is based upon God dwelling among us, taking upon himself our sins and redeeming us. And that's why he had to become like us in all manner. But how strong and important is it? Paul says you got to go back to his flesh. Here's where he fulfills the requirements of being a high priest. Not that it just continues as a high priest in heaven, but here's where he fulfills them. And if you could knock out the whole aspect of his incarnation and his work and life among us, you don't have a high priest who fits the prophetic passages, thus making Christ nothing more than perhaps a good prophet in Israel, but certainly not the mediator of the covenant, because he cannot fulfill it, because he would be no different than Aaron himself. Or even the denial that there is deity in Christ. How important it is that he is appointed. He is anointed by God. He is called the Son. He is called the Lord by David himself. How important is the incarnation? It is the foundation that we can say that we have any right of redemption through Jesus Christ. And so, don't allow this whole concept of the incarnation to just be something that we trifly tread over and say, oh yes, I believe in the incarnation of Christ. It is foundational to the redemption that he brings to us. And so Christ was made in the flesh and he dwelt among us in human nature. And the Word became flesh He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Begotten of the Father, again, is a reference to His appointment and His anointing of God. He had His days numbered, and His time was set for His beginning and ending of His ministry. And He suffered according to the will of God in His state of what we call humiliation, the incarnation, Christ descending into earth until the time of His exaltation, which is at the beginning of His resurrection. He says, when He had offered up prayers and supper, session on behalf of the elect of God. We're told that. We're told that in, for example, and demonstrated in John 17, where He is praying for the church. Here He is making intercession for them. Here the prophet is writing in Hebrews that He had offered up prayers and supplication. It's a reference to the work of the high priest, what He does on behalf of the people. He acts as mediator between God and man. And we're confirmed that in 1 Peter 2:5, which says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He offers up prayers and supplications, and because He is the intercessor, He is the mediator of the covenant, we as priestly stones, that is to say, as a holy priesthood, can offer up spiritual sacrifices through Him. And then He goes on and gives us the third clause in verse 6, which says, with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. Now, of course, this is a reference again back to what is taking place as far as His state of humiliation and His intercession. But in particular, I believe it's a reference to the time He goes in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke 22, verse 40-46, we read, when He came to pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then it became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He rose up from prayer, He had come to His disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. Then He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter temptation. The cries and the tears is a reference to what He does in the Garden of Gethsemane. And here He comes, and you see somewhat of the aspect of His humanity. He says unto the Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. That is, let that which you have appointed for me, that portion that I have been appointed to, if I can escape it, do so, but not my will. If this is what is required for the redemption of the elect of God, then let Your will be done. And so you do see the humanity side of Christ. That is the human nature aspect. Who would not want to escape the punishment that He's about to receive? And not just the physical aspect of it. How that He must atone for sin and pay the price for our condemnation. Which requires a separation between Him and God. Of which God turns and will not look upon sin. Upon His own Son. Then He goes on to say in the fourth clause, and was heard because of His godly fear. Because He was godly and He feared the Lord God. God heard Him. And He sent an angel to strengthen Him in His time of need. And by the way, it's very good because it's a perfect example of when we are in trial, adversity, or temptation. We are to go to the intercessor, go to the throne of grace with boldness based upon the work of Christ, He says. Because of our great high priest, who is our example, we should go to get help and strength as well. which kind of ties back into what we said last Lord's Day Sabbath concerning one of the true applications of that is in the church and all this modern psychology that's entered into the church. We need not be going to the psychologist, but to the great high priest, to our true intercessor who understands and gives us strength in that time. Well, it was heard by the Father. Psalm 55, 16 through 7, 18 says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." It's a prophecy of what was going to happen of Christ in His intercessory voice. "He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me." Luke 22:43 says that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. He was godly. He had godly fear. He cries unto God, and God ministers to his need. Well, in John 19, verse 28 through 30, we're also told, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that is, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit." God strengthens that he went through the suffering that was ordained and appointed for him. And when he comes to the end of fulfilling all that is required to fulfill that work that he is now upon the cross fulfilling, he realizes it is finished. He asks for some wine, something to drink, and then bows his head and he gives up the spirit. Thus, Now, that's a lot more than what you just have in those few verses, but that's what the writer of the epistle is saying to them. In what manner does he not fulfill the requirements of the high priest? He fulfills it in every aspect. There is nothing not left undone in the work that he has done. He hath fulfilled it. It is finished, he declares. And he's talking about the work he has been appointed and anointed to do. That's why we go back some time ago, we got into this discussion at the dinner table one day, and we say, well, there's those who teach that Christ then had to go into Hades and he had to preach the gospel. No, he does not. When his son is complete, there is nothing more to add to the work of the high priest. It is done once and Hebrews says. He goes on in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 to say that. He has fulfilled it. What more could he add? What other work could he do? By the way, that smacks in the face of the modern heresy that's going around that Christ had to go to hell because he's a loser and he had to work his way through for redemption. As so many of these popular Pentecostal and charismatic TV, a word of faith TV, just like to preach. It's not what he did as a high priest. He fulfills it in his work. That's what Paul's arguing here in Hebrews. Don't you understand, he says to these Hebrew Christians, he in every way fulfills what is required of a high priest. The uniqueness is it's not the Aaronic priesthood. He doesn't do the work and when he's gone, it's over and a new one takes its place. But it is eternal. It is eternal. And thereby we have hope and redemption in him. He says in verse 8, though he was a son, though he was the anointed and appointed one, he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, meaning Christ fulfilled his type unto the end. For though he were God, the Son incarnate, in a nearer and more excellent relationship to the Father than any angel, than Moses, than even Abraham himself, who was the father of all of Israel, or any high priest of the Aaronic priesthood, yet he suffered in humiliation to fulfill the requirements of mediation, which no one to that time period had been able to do. Here's his qualifications. Why have you believed correctly, mediator of the covenant, the Savior sent from Jehovah God? Because though he was yet a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He suffered those things. And by learning obedience, it means he fulfilled what was required of that office. Philippians 2, 6, 8 says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself." That is, learning obedience. He humbled himself unto that which he was appointed unto. What is that? To fulfill the requirements of the high priest as the true mediator. And he says that. "And he himself became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's what the prophecy is all about. Learning this obedience. Fulfilling what is appointed for him. By the way, that was part of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which states, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." This is all prophecy about the mediator. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him." He's not unusual. When our Lord walks through Jerusalem, there's not a halo around his head and people going, "Oh, look at there. Wonder what he's doing." Or they say, "Wow, he's the best looking dude in all of Jerusalem." I mean, there's nothing that makes him stand out in a crowd. And that's what the prophecy was. "He is despised and he's rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." That's his lot in life. That's what he's appointed to. He's the high priest. He must be able to have compassion, and he must be able to sympathize with us in our way. So what is a part of the appointed work that he must complete? In his suffering unto obedience, he needs to understand what it means to have grief and sorrow. And that is the prophecy, is he will be acquainted with sorrow and grief. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He says it's through his obedience, through his suffering, that we obtain healing from our sin. "All we like sheep have gone astray." Doesn't this sound like what we just read in Hebrews chapter 5? How he can have compassion on those who have gone astray. He says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He meets the requirement of sin. How unique. The prophecy must be heard of Israel. Here you have everybody in the practice of the Mosaic law, and the priest must go in and give sacrifice for sin, for himself and for the people, and he must cleanse the temple and do all these sacrificial rituals. And the prophets come forth and say, "But yet there is one who is coming who does not do those things. He himself is the sacrifice, the Messiah. He will do what the Aaronic priests do year after year and never can satisfy God with. He will become our sacrifice, our substitute." "He was opposed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet he pleased the Lord to bruise him." Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. "He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Here again, the word seed, a reference to Christ. The seed promised in Genesis 3:15, and he will bruise the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised by the serpent. Isn't that interesting? How the prophecy of the seed, and how far Adam and Eve missed that concept, but nonetheless, the prophecy again to Abraham, the prophecy again to David, how that Christ, in Isaiah, the prophecy of the seed who will redeem us, who will save our souls from condemnation. That he, that is God, shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We could spend a whole day there, couldn't we? Because he's talking about that once Christ fulfills the requirement of the high priesthood, he then is enthroned upon heaven, and as the great king, he rules and reigns, and everything will prosper because of the work that he has done. It's a lot different than human utopianism, isn't it? Christ will be prosperous in the work that he has done, in that he will bring the kingdom to fulfillment, says Isaiah. Therefore, he goes on to say, he shall see the labor of his soul, and he shall be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall be just, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Look at all the things that he does as the prophet. The Messiah who is to come. He intercedes. He sacrifices. He prospers through his sacrifice. He secures redemption in the work. He pleases God. When all the sacrifices we're told in the Old Testament could never have pleased God. God's divine justice. And our sins, therefore, are laid upon him. That's why we are secure eternally in the redemption of Christ. We who are the elect of God, who have come by faith unto Christ, who have been called unto him and have made that profession of faith, we who walk in him by faith. Isn't that what he has been saying to us in the book of Hebrews? The fathers, they were called as a nation. They wandered in the wilderness, and yet they died and did not enter into the rest. Because why? Unbelief. He says to us, you understand, you must believe in what is the Messiah. There's the basis of it. And you know, it's quite interesting how much time God spends in the Word explaining and teaching the Messiahship. Who this Christ is, what he has done. It's not just enough to get up and talk about Jesus, and won't you all believe in Jesus today? It's the Jesus of the Scripture, the one who was the mediator of the covenant, and understanding what we're missing it today in the church. We're missing understanding Yes. And we're not mindful of the work that he has done. And that's one of the things that I fear more than anything else. That we take it too lightly. The type of work that he was appointed and anointed for, and we just pass it off and say, yes, yes, I believe that, and go on. Well, the amazing thing was, is the prophets were teaching these things, and the people were wandering in the wilderness. They, he said, had the gospel preached to them, and they missed the message of the gospel. You think there's any reason why Paul is becoming a little more detailed here? This is the king. This is the priest. This is the prophet. He fulfills it all on your behalf. You better put your faith in him for your redemption. Because all roads do not lead to Rome. Then he goes on to say, and having been perfected, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I'm running a little long. Be patient. I'll get you out of here here shortly. This is a reference to the fulfillment again of Christ's work, which is accepted by the Father. Of course, the phrase, and having been perfected, is, you can literally translate it from the Greek, meaning having been fitted for the office. Having fulfilled the completed requirements of the office. It's accepted by the Father. It is the work of His suffering, His dying, His resurrection, including the ascension into heaven in His human nature. The perfection of His work and His everlasting authority as the true intercessor and mediator upon the throne of God. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. God the Father appointed Him to be constituted, made, and declared the efficient, the meritorious, and the exemplar of salvation. It is Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Don't you see how He fulfills these things? By His sacrifice, He satisfies God's justice, meriting the effecting reconciliation and justification for sinners. Maybe it gives maybe a whole lot more meaning to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How much more if you begin to understand the mediatorial work of Christ as the high priest and how that God hath appointed Him and hath perfected Him in His office unto is to be obeyed unto redemption. God loves that He gave His only Son that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Why should they have everlasting life? Because He satisfies God's divine justice. That's why. That's why. He does what we cannot do. That is to justify ourselves before God. But through His righteousness, we meet in Him. That's how God loved us. And that when He gave His appointed by God to fulfill this duty, that those who by faith believe. And faith becomes one of the key instruments within this whole concept of justification. That's why we call it justification by faith. Not faith that we have. We know that that's not the case. The Gospel of John chapter 1, 12 and 13 says, that according to the will of the flesh, nor the will of the blood, nor the will, it's through this begotten of the Father. John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, the writer of Hebrews says. It's the same proclamation of John 3:16 or John 3:36. The key is in relationship to this whole theme that he has developed through Hebrews. How superior is Christ? Man, even the fathers miss the point. Don't you miss it. Called by God, verse 10, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Having been made perfect, Christ enters the heavenly sanctuary and is greeted by God as the high priest of a more excellent order than Aaron. Matthew Poole states this, God nameth or calleth things as they are, and as He hath made them, and this was done openly and with the most illustrious solemnity, at His set Him down on His right hand in the presence of all the surrounding angels, who did all submit to Him as their head and king, and acknowledged Him as the great royal high priest of God, as were foretold. That's that he was the great high priest. According to the order of Melchizedek, a royal, that is a kingly high priest. My friends, the Epistle to the Hebrews says so much to us as Christians. Because it says to us, here is the Christ. Here is the Anointed One. Here is where obedience becomes essential in your faith. You are to believe, to obey Him. You are to honor Him as the great high priest. Recognize that He fills the requirement of God's law and satisfies God. And that your faith is to be placed in Him and Him alone. As a matter of fact, what He does for us here is quite amazing. Because He begins to explain to us exactly what the law of Moses was teaching the people. He says it didn't teach them anything different. That's why He goes on to say, I'm just bewildered how you who are Hebrews haven't got the message yet. Why, we've got to go back to the first principles of the Testament and the law. You should have known what was said about the Messiah. And yet our fathers missed the message in the law. And therefore it is important that you was the only one who could fit the true type of the high priest. Jesus Christ Himself. Therein we take our hope. Because He hath redeemed us. Because He came and dwelt among us. Because He suffered for us. And fulfilled the work of sacrifice. We have life through Him. I ask you today, as Paul would ask these Christians, these Hebraic Christians, to whom have you put your faith in? Is it the mediator of the covenant as prophesied in the Word? This one who became the great high priest, Jesus of Nazareth, who hath come on behalf of the Father, spoke the word of the Father unto us, acted as mediator and intercessor for us as a priest, who gave His life that we might have life through Him, who ascended unto heaven and sits as the King of all creation. Is that whom you've given your life unto for salvation? Is that whom you've put your faith and your hope in? Or is it the other Jesuses who are spoken of in many pulpits across America, who have no concept of the true mediator, who do not teach people to look unto the true object of our faith as described in the Word, but to the mediator they have created in their own thinking and many times in their own image? Whom have ye believed? If the fathers missed it, how easy is it for you to miss it as well? He's calling us to the work of the Son. And He says, if you understand what He has done, this is redemption. He did fulfill the requirements of the law. Let us, by faith according to the Word, because faith is based upon the Word. It is a reasonable faith. According to what the Word has declared to us, let us, by faith, look to the true mediator. And let us rest in the knowledge of His redemption, that He hath satisfied the divine justice of God. And that in Him, we who obey, He is our author of salvation, and we have life with Him. There is your hope. There is your strength. When you are challenged, when you are afflicted, when adversity comes into your life, look back to Christ. Come to the throne that has not only grace and mercy, but compassion. who was a man of sorrow and a man of grief, who can have compassion with you and in your time of need strengthen you. Because you, like Christ, exhibit a godly fear. Let's look to Him. Shall we pray?